And it's hard to believe that our services are coming to an end. And we just trust that even though our services come to an end, these last few days will be a springboard to kind of give you that extra punch in the arm, that extra boost for you to keep running the race for the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, living for the Lord is the greatest thing in all the world. And I feel so blessed to be an evangelist. We do this like every night, all throughout the year. And it is just such a blessing to be involved in that kind of work and to travel from church to church. And we meet some of the choicest of God's servants like you folks here. And our lives are just so blessed and are so rich because of those friendships and the relationships we've been able to have with people all over the country. And so we are just so blessed to have been here in the last several days. Do pray for us on Friday. We will be leaving you, and we'll be headed down to Spartanburg, South Carolina. We'll be at Westgate Baptist Church in Spartanburg there, and we'll be ministering in the Christian school and in the church. And then I don't want to tell you where we're going after that because you might not pray for us. We'll be in the Tampa area for several weeks. So I believe it's God's will for every evangelist to be in Florida in February. And but we will head down there and just have some wonderful, wonderful meetings. And then we'll head up to Raleigh area at Catawba Christian Springs Church. And we'll be with the ministry there. And then we'll head up to the Richmond area in Virginia. And then over to Virginia Beach. We end our meetings up in Pennsylvania. And that really brings us to May. And so it's just a busy, busy time. We had a trip for Israel scheduled. I'm leading a trip to Israel. I've been there before, but we're leading a trip to Israel, and this is the third year now that we've pushed it off just because of COVID and things of that nature. They were actually requiring a two-week quarantine as you come into Israel, and when you're there for 14 days, you really don't want to spend a month there. And so, but we're hoping to get there next year, and we'll be excited for what the Lord does. In fact, a friend of mine just lives in Jerusalem. Just yesterday, sent me a picture, a video. It was snowing at the Damascus Gate. And just a lot of snow coming down, and it just looks so pretty. But do continue to pray for us. You can find our itinerary at RD, for my initials, Ron DeGard, rdmen.org. And we have a little thing on the TV out there that has our schedule on it. But if you think of us, just pray for us that God would just help us in the services, and we would see people come to know Him. And we've just so been so blessed by you folks, and we're just so very, very grateful for that. Well, tonight will be the last opportunity you'll have to get some things off of the back table. And so let me just recommend several things to you. If you've started the year and you're looking for something to help you in your Bible study, maybe you consider picking up this little pamphlet. It's called the One-Year Bible Reading Plan. And maybe you've tried several different things, but it has a nice fold-out there, and it has some ideas and different ways to read through the Scriptures. And this may be just the thing you need to kind of help you get you on track again. We sell this for $3. And so let me encourage you to take a look at that, and maybe that'll be something that you want. Another book written by Robert Wigglemuth. I always mispronounce his name. Nancy DeVos got married to him and her name changed. But he wrote a book called Gun Lap. I got to be honest with you, I had to Google what that meant. I didn't know what a gun lap was. And apparently, I guess it's the last lap of the race, and that you come to that finish line. And Robert does a wonderful job writing on men, how we can not only run, but how we can finish strong. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. And I tell you, I wanted to pick this up. Even though I'm 47, I'm a slow learner, and I may need some extra time to learn. And so I wanted to be ready. I can't hit the bullseye if I don't know what it is. And so I want to read through that. And I've read through that. And I've really enjoyed that. And so let me encourage you to take a look at that, especially if you feel like me and you're coming to that last lap. I tell you, I want my last lap to be my best. And I want to finish strong for the Lord. And another book called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. Now, I got to be honest with you, that's an awful title for a book. No one's going to buy that. And but just listen to the chapters. Do you thirst after God? Are you governed increasingly by God's word? Are you more loving? Are you more sensitive to God's presence? Do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? Do you delight in the bride of Jesus Christ? Are the spiritual disciplines, praying and reading the Bible and other disciplines, are they increasingly important to you? Do you still grieve over sin? Are you a quick forgiver? Do you yearn for heaven and to be with Jesus? I tell you, when I read through those titles, of those chapters. Man, I'm already convicted just reading the table of contents. And so maybe you want to pick that up. This will be an encouragement to you. We sell that for $13. And then we have a devotional written by Norman Wright called After You Say I Do. And this is just a devotional for those of us that are married. It gives you a passage of scripture, just a short little thing to read. And if you've not been having some maybe devotions together, you know, just start small. Maybe just read through this book. And we sell this book, I think, for $13. But there's also a workbook that comes with it. You get the set for $17. So let me encourage you to take a look at that, and that may be helpful to you. And just one last thing I want to encourage you to take a look at, and we have this out on the back table. I have different deals with different accounts with all the publishers. If you are looking for maybe a new Bible, maybe a nicer Bible, could I encourage you to take a look at this Thomas Nelson line? It's their premier collection, and this is a goatskin Bible. And one of my greatest possessions is my dad's Bible. And I tell you, he lived in Proverbs and in Hebrews, and everything is marked up, it's highlighted, it's written in. It's like I'm having my devotions along with Dad, and I'm reading what he read. But the cover is falling off. It's like a bonded leather. The book binding is coming out of the text block. And it is just, man, I wish it just had a nicer Bible that would hold together. And so these are kind of what they call heritage Bibles. But it's a nice goatskin, and it just really kind of melts in your hand. But I've actually been buying four of these, and I'm writing in all of them. So when I get promoted to heaven, I'm going to pass these on to my kids because I want them to have a Bible that's going to last. But maybe you're looking for just a higher-end Bible. And I started to dive into this world, and I didn't realize there was a whole world I wasn't familiar with of just kind of Bible snobs, you know, talking about the GSM of the paper, and is this an Indian paper, is this Denmark, and it's just all kinds of things like that, line matching and ghosting. But maybe you want to take a look at that, and we have this for you to look through, and then we can order one for you and have it sent right to your home. And so maybe you want to take a look at that, and that might be an encouragement to you. Well, if you have your Bible, would you join me in Matthew chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9 for a final message this week. Matthew chapter 9, I'm going to look at a very familiar text of Scripture. Again, in Matthew chapter 9, our text would be verse 35 to 38. Would you look at Matthew chapter 9? God inspired these words. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Would you look back at verse 36? But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. I want to preach to you tonight a message entitled, Do You Have a Heart for the Harvest? Do you have a heart for the harvest? Father, thank you for what you've done in my own heart out of this passage of Scripture. And Father, I pray that you would do it again for my friends that are here tonight. Father, thank you in advance for what you will do. Father, Lord, I pray that you would raise up some soul winners that this church has never seen before. God, would you increase our awareness of the lost souls that are around us? Lord, even for some in this room, would you call them into full-time ministry? Would you call them maybe to the gospel ministry or to missions or hundreds of other things that they can do in your service? But God, I pray that you would do your wonderful work. And dear God, would you give us a heart for the harvest tonight? Thank you in advance for what you'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1998, Hurricane Mitch pelted the shorelines of Central America with winds that boasted speeds of over 180 miles an hour. You see, Hurricane Mitch hit just a few weeks before the harvest of coffee, maize, beans, and other crops. And as well as farmers losing the 1998 harvest, they lost any means to produce the 1999 harvest. The production losses of 1998 and 1999 of vital cash crops, such as banana, coffee, and sugar cane, were estimated at a staggering U.S. $480 million. 90% of the damage from Hurricane Mitch involved gross national production. Fernando Sanchez, he was the general manager for Chiquita Bananas for their Atlantic Coast operations, he said, quote, "We lost $850 million, and, quote, those are just the preliminary numbers." The United Nations estimated that 70% of these nations that have been hit, 70% of their economic output had been wiped out. Development efforts were pushed back another 30 years in those countries. The United Nations issued a global plea for help due to Central America's lost harvest. Quote, "This is Honduras's disaster in more than 100 years, end quote, said Billy Hondel, one of the country's three vice presidents. Listen to the reason. I'm going to tell you why Billy Hondel said that this was their greatest tragedy, national tragedy, in over 100 years. Are you ready? He said this, quote, "because 90% of the banana production was affected." But Mr. Hondel, what about the six in Mexico that were either dead or found missing, or either missing because of Hurricane Mitch? Or what about the seven in Costa Rica who were either dead or missing? What about the 440 in Guatemala or the 370 in El Salvador that were either dead or missing because of Hurricane Mitch? Mr. Hondel, what about the 4,300 in Nicaragua that died because of Hurricane Mitch? Mr. Hondel, in your own country alone, there were 17,400 people that went out into eternity because Hurricane Mitch claimed their lives. And friend, you know what the real tragedy of Hurricane Mitch was? It wasn't that 90% of the banana production was affected. The real tragedy of Hurricane Mitch is that over 23,000 people died, and many of them went straight to a place called hell. It was a lost harvest of souls. And friend, can I submit to your thinking tonight that we don't need to go down to Haiti to see a lost harvest of souls? We don't have to go down to Bosnia tonight to see a lost harvest of souls. You just need to step out in your own backyard. They're all around us, and we rub shoulders with them every day. And the question I trust the Spirit of God is asking you right now, do you really have a heart for the harvest? In the last 6 months, have your thoughts, your actions, and your money, have that proven and shown that you've had a heart for the harvest? You can divide the book of Matthew in several different ways. The book of Matthew was written to the Jews, presenting Jesus Christ as King. And what's amazing is just as the book of Psalms, there's five books in the book of Psalms. Many scholars believe those books mirror the Pentateuch. There are five main discourses of teaching that our Lord taught. And those five seem like they mirror the Pentateuch as well. And there's obviously just a very obvious Jewish flair to this book. And you can divide the book of Matthew in several ways. But there are two large main divisions of Scripture tonight that you just can't get away from. The first large main division of Scripture in the book of Matthew is Matthew chapter 1 through Matthew chapter 9 in verse 34. And the theme or the key of that large main division of Scripture is found at the front door of our text tonight. Look at verse 35. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages. He had an itinerant ministry." And notice what he did. "Teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." So the very first thing that our Lord would do as he would travel around is that he would exposit the scriptures as he would go into the synagogue. Remember when he went into the synagogue at Nazareth, and on our Israel trip, we go there, and you walk into what's left of that synagogue in Nazareth, and he read part of Isaiah. And so really what they would do in the synagogues is that they would read the word of God, and then all the rabbis would argue about what it meant. Well, he read part of Isaiah about the Messiah. He shut the Bible. He said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." He was basically saying, no argument, case closed. This scripture is fulfilled right here in your hearing. And no wonder why they sought to kill him. To them, they thought that was blasphemy, but he really was the Messiah, and they missed it. But he would go into the synagogues, and he would exposit the scriptures. Number two, he would explain salvation. So he would go into the synagogue, then he would preach, and he would preach the gospel, and he would explain salvation. And then thirdly, he would expunge all their sicknesses and their affliction. And this was his ministry as he went from city to city, from village to village. And so you know what? Matthew chapter 1 through Matthew chapter 9, you know what the theme is? The Lord is the one doing and performing the ministry. The second large main division of Scripture in the book of Matthew is Matthew chapter 10 through the rest of the book, and the theme or the key of that large main division of Scripture is found at the back door of our text tonight. Look at Matthew 10:1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And so now the disciples in Matthew 10 through the rest of the book, now they're jumping into the ministry. Now they're helping the Lord and involved in ministry. So in Matthew 1 through chapter 9, the Lord is doing the ministry. And then in Matthew 10 through the rest of the book, the disciples now are involved in ministry. And wedged right in between those two large main divisions of Scripture is what I like to call tonight a text bridge. And it spans the gap and it connects these two large main divisions of Scripture. Matthew chapter 9 verses 35 to 38, it is a transitional passage. In other words, how were these disciples ever going to get to the point where the power of God was on their life and they were performing the ministry in the power of God? The Lord knew something had to happen in their hearts. And that's where we have Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38. In other words, whatever the disciples saw this day, it changed them and it moved them for the rest of their life. Whatever our Lord saw this day, it broke his heart. And I would just have you to consider tonight three motives that moved the heart of Christ to compassion. Three motives that moved him to leave the glories of heaven and come to this sin-sick earth and take upon himself a form of a servant. And become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Three motives and three reasons why you ought to live an evangelistic lifestyle. It's very simple. There's one in verse 36, one in verse 37, and one in verse 38. Would you look at verse 36 with me tonight? But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they, note the word, fainted and were, number two, scattered abroad. Do you realize tonight that God handpicked two specific words to describe every lost person living in the world tonight? That they are fainted and scattered abroad. Under inspiration of Scripture and God's wisdom, he handpicked these two words to describe every lost sinner in this room tonight. God describes you with these two words. For those of you that are watching online, God, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, God uses these words to describe your situation. I want you to first of all see the first motive that moved the heart of Christ to compassion was that number one, he saw the world's fainting condition. He saw the world's fainting condition. Two words that I would like to point out to you. One is the word fainted. That word literally means, in the first century, Mediterranean living, it meant to bother, to distress, to annoy, to worry. But the word literally meant to skin or to flay. And that's how they used it in their vernacular, to bother, to worry, to distress, or to annoy. But the word literally meant to skin or to flay. I remember several years ago when my wife and I were on staff at the Wilds Christian Camp and Conference Center. I was teaching Kristen how to fish. Now, I'm not like huge into fishing and really growing up in Atlanta, we never really went hunting or fishing. The only time we ever saw a gun in Atlanta, well, it wasn't a good thing, but my dad was a businessman. We were just, my mom was a soccer mom and we did sports all the time. And so I didn't really grow up fishing, but I was teaching Kristen how to fish. And if you've ever spent any time around my wife or myself, you will soon learn that we are two totally ends of the pole. Man, I'm the typical evangelist. Hey, man, it's black or white. It's right or wrong. If you don't like it, lump it. That's what you get for making a bad choice. Now you got to live with it. And that's just kind of how I see things, you know. And I really do love people, but I just see things just cut and dry. My wife is total mercy. She doesn't like conflict. She wants to give something to everybody. If she were a CEO of a company and they sent someone to her office to get fired, they would walk out with a raise. That is just her heart. Man, she just loves and just wants to give something to everybody. We are two total opposite ends of the pole. And it's no wonder why God puts opposites together. She's kept me from doing so many stupid things. And I'm so very grateful. I don't know where I'd be without her. But I was teaching around a fish, and so we're using a little cricket that had two three-pronged barbed hooks, and we kind of threw the cricket out there. It sits on top of the water, and we're fishing at the wilds. I mean, this water is clear. It's catch and release. There are fish in there older than Moses. I mean, they just want you to catch them and pet them and throw them back in, you know? I mean, it really is not really fishing. It's really kind of easy. And so that cricket was sitting on top of the water, and this huge bluegill swam right up to it. I said, look, honey, here comes one now. And being the compassionate mercy that she is, she took one look at the hook, took one look at the fish. She looked at me. She goes, you know what? That hook is going to hurt that fish. I said, are we seriously going to have this conversation? She's like, yeah, you're a mean person. You hurt fish for fun. And I'm like, man has been doing this since the beginning of mankind. It's not like I'm waterboarding the fish. That probably wouldn't even hurt him, you know? And she's like, no, you're a mean person. You hurt fish for fun. She started to reel it in, and then she started talking to the fish. Don't bite it. Don't bite it. Don't bite it. You know we can't hear you, right? You know, I don't know if there's like Aquaman telepathic stuff going on, you know? She's like, don't bite it. Don't bite it, which put more action on the bait, excited the fish, and wham! That fish nailed that cricket. Man, she pulled it out of the water, landed on the dock, bouncing back and forth. Great job, honey. She says, look, that hook is hurting that fish. And in the process of that fish nailing that cricket, it had swallowed it halfway down its throat. I said, great job, honey. How am I going to get this out, man? I got my pliers. I'm halfway down the throat of this fish. And, man, the fish is wrestling around and it's moving. And she says, Ron, you're hurting the fish. I said, listen, for the last time, it doesn't hurt the fish. And I pulled the cricket out, that artificial bait, and it ripped the lips right off of the fish. Now, that probably hurt the fish. She said, you ripped his lips off. You're a mean person. You ripped this just lips off for fun. I said, you know how many fish in this lake don't have their lips? And I threw it back in. I mean, accidentally, when I ripped the lips off the fish, I mean, I was horrified. What do you do with that? Tie a string to it and put it with your fuzzy dice in a rearview mirror? You know, I'm like, what do you do with that, you know? And in the process of accidentally ripping the lips off the fish, it had peeled back some of the flesh off of that fish. It kind of just peeled it back, and you should have seen that fish wrestle and fight. No, my friend, that is a graphic illustration from our Lord. And you know what he's saying? Every lost person living in the world tonight, they are literally being skinned alive. Some people try to tell me, preacher, it's too hard to live for God. You try running from him. Man, that's a whole lot worse. Just ask Jonah. But I'll tell you, when you're outside of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan can do whatever he wants to you. There's no umbrella of protection. And man, he can do whatever he wants. They were fainted. But notice how God also describes every lost person in the world. He said, because they fainted in verse 36 and were scattered abroad. Now that word means to fall down to the ground from drunkenness or from receiving a mortal wound. You know, just as someone were to walk up to me with a .40 caliber, put three rounds in my chest, just as I were to fall back to the ground after receiving that mortal wound, that's what this word means. It has the idea of widespread carnage. We visited Gettysburg. And as you go there, you could just, in your mind's eye, see some of the battles, some of the battle that had taken place. If you've ever been there, you remember Pickett's Charge and some of these other things that had gone on. And you know, in your mind's eye, after the battle, you could see the Pennsylvania Hills strewn about with the bodies of Confederate soldiers and Union soldiers. And most people who lived there, they eventually just moved because it wasn't only just the dead people, but it was all the dead horses and just the stench of death was everywhere. Most people just packed up and left. That's the idea. They're just a widespread carnage. Distress, that's faded, and destroyed that scattered abroad. And you know what? For every unsaved person in this room tonight, if you've never been saved by the grace of God, you know what? Your existence is going to be distressed and destroyed. And my friend, it does not take one long to look around our world to see that the day in which we're living, Satan is having high carnival in the day in which we're living. Distressed and destroyed. You know the homicide rate has increased over 14 or over 165% amongst 14 to 17 year olds. Distressed and destroyed. What about AIDS tonight? Millions infected and living with AIDS since the beginning of that epidemic. There are people that have gotten AIDS because they didn't do anything wrong. Maybe they had a blood transfusion before they screened for AIDS or whatnot. But I do believe it is God's scourge on a wicked lifestyle. But millions with AIDS with no known cure, distressed and destroyed. What about alcohol tonight? We live in a nation of drunks. It is beyond me how social drinking has made its way back into our churches, but it has. You realize that 40% of all fatal accidents on the highway, traffic accidents on the highway, are alcohol related. You realize that alcohol kills someone in America every 30 minutes. It's not a food. It's a narcotic. It's a drug. One out of every three homes are under the condemnation of God tonight because someone is destroying the home with alcohol. And sometimes people say to me, oh, well, preacher, you know, the Bible says that we shouldn't be drunk. It doesn't say that we can't drink. Well, what do we do with the stumbling block principle? Would this be a stumbling block maybe to somebody else that's an alcoholic? What about a testimony issue? Would this put a blight on your testimony? What about the persuaded principle? Are you fully persuaded that it is okay to do that? Man, when in doubt, don't. Listen, when I've got to run through five or six principles before I even make it to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, that ought to be a red flag to us. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And then we come to Proverbs 23, in verse 29, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babblings, who hath wounds without a cause, who hath redness of eye, they that tarry long in the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. So you know what God says? Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. It's talking about the fermentation process. Because I know the last time I slugged down a fifth of Welch's grape juice, it didn't bite like a serpent and sting like an adder. And so God knows the end game of what alcohol does and when the monster takes over. And so you know what God's counsel is? He says, you know what? Don't even look at it. And if God cautions us not even to look at it, then why would he want you to socially consume it as a beverage? You know what? I'm going to take my stand with Billy Sunday. He said liquor has its place and its place is in hell. So as we travel this country, I was on a ride-along with an officer in Minneapolis all night long. All we did was just chase drunks and people with drunk driving and narcotics and drug-related things. And he said, man, if there was no alcohol or drugs, he said, I probably wouldn't even have a job. I mean, distressed and destroyed. But look at verse 36. Notice it says this, but when he saw the multitudes, it wasn't just an isolated case in this village. It wasn't just an isolated case in that village. It was everywhere he went, there were multitudes. There were thousands of them being distressed and destroyed. You know, transhumanism.com tonight tells us there's over 7 billion people that grace the face of this planet tonight. Do you realize at the current rate in which we are now going out into eternity, do you realize that 152,000 people today went out into eternity? That's 6,360 people every hour. That's 106 people every minute. That's 1.8 people every second have a date with God. When you go to the doctor and he puts that stethoscope on your chest, you take a deep breath in, you hold it, let it go. Would you do that with me tonight? Go ahead, take a deep breath in, hold it, and then let it go. And the time it took you to do that, 7 people just went to hell. And the time it even takes me to describe this, another 7. And another 7. and another seven. And the Old Testament wasn't kidding when it said hell is enlarging itself. And the more people living on this planet, the more people being born, and the more people dying without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ are headed to this awful place called hell. And you know what, friend? It moved him. The world's fainting condition moved him. But you know what? To the church, the gospel has just become an old story. How beautiful in form and feature. I'll paint her, said Steinberg. The highly talented artist of Dusseldorf said to himself as he encountered a small gypsy girl named Papisha. Upon her first visit to his workshop, she was amazed at the sight of so many strange things. But then her eyes fixed upon one painting nearing completion, and her eyes fixed and locked on the most prominent figure in that painting. She said, "Oh, Signor, who is that?" "The Christ," brusquely answered the artist. "What are they doing to him?" "They're crucifying him," sharply retorted the man with a brush. "Is he bad?" "Very bad?" "No, very good. You must stand still and not ask any more questions." So the 7-year-old gypsy girl dared not ask any more questions, but she gazed, wondered, and speculated. It wasn't until another visit to his workshop where she plucked up sufficient courage to ask, "Oh, Signor, if he was so good, then why did they crucify him?" He said, "Because..." And then he halted. She had touched a tender spot within his makeup. He then proceeded to tell her of Jesus' redeeming love for the whole world and even for her. And you know what? It was all old to the artist, but man, it was all new to Papisha, so that without a quiver of a single nerve, he painted the dying agony. And in tears, she said, "Oh, Signor, you must love him very much, do you not?" Steinberg's face flushed crimson. He was ashamed and he looked away. It was that question, however, from that 7-year-old gypsy girl named Papisha that continued to echo into his heart over and over and over, finally resulting in Steinberg's conviction of sin, his confession of his sin, and his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many, many years later, upon Steinberg's study of the Scriptures, he realized that he had erred exceedingly in his painted presentation of the Christ. He had only portrayed human anguish and sorrow, not the unutterable love that prompted Jesus to die and secure eternal life for all mankind. So on bended knee, Steinberg asked God to help him paint worthily. And his prayer was answered, for he produced a wonderful painted sermon. He wouldn't sell it. Oh, no. Instead, he donated it to be displayed in the town square of the town that he grew up in. Every day, hundreds would come and press themselves up against the painting, and they would consider the painted sermon and read the words on the surrounding wood frame, "All of this I have done for thee. What hast thou done for me?" Steinberg would use this as an evangelistic tool when he would see people for lengths of time look at that painting. He would then approach them, and he would ask them about their soul and where they would spend eternity, and he would talk to them about their soul and about the gospel. So several years later, he noticed a gypsy woman in her early 20s kneeling before the painting and just weeping, so he decided to approach her concerning her grief. As he got about 5 feet away, the woman turned and looked at Steinberg, and immediately Steinberg realized that was Papisha, his gypsy model of years gone by. She looked at Steinberg and she says, "Oh, Signor, if only he had loved me so." But then for us low-trash gypsies, there exists no such love. And then Steinberg had the wonderful privilege to tell Papisha with a second chance of Jesus' love for him, for even her, and how he died on a cross for her. She readily listened and joyfully received the Lord of glory into her heart. That painter was lucky. He got a second chance. This preacher didn't fare as well. I was in a business computer class And there was a young lady that was in that class. 3 years after the class, a sudden illness had taken her, and she died. I went back to a periodical or a textbook from that class at hearing the news of her dying, and somehow I was just looking through those things, and a note fell out, and to my shock, it was from her. I opened the note. I hadn't seen this in 3 years. Somehow she had slipped this in my books, and it was the first time I was seeing it. And the note, a handwritten note from her, said, "Ron, I've enjoyed sitting next to you in business computer class, but there's something different about you, something that I need." I never one time ever shared the gospel with her. And for the first time in my life, I knew someone who was in hell. And it changed me. Would you, as Jesus saw this day, would you see the world in their fainting condition, the thousands of them being distressed and being destroyed, see the world in their fainting condition? Would you look at verse 37? We're actually going to skip verse 37. Look at verse 38. We're going to come back to verse 37. "Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." You see a title there that is given to the Lord Jesus. He is called the Lord of the harvest. Now, what's amazing is when you study the harvest in the scriptures, almost exclusively, the emphasis is always upon judgment. Almost exclusively. Listen to these harvest passages. See if you can pick out the emphasis on judgment. In Joel chapter 3, verse 13, "Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full and the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Do you see how their wickedness prompted the judgment? In Matthew 3, 12, "His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. And he will gather his wheat into his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Do you see how the added extra graphic detail is given to those lost in the flame? In Matthew 13, 30, "Let both grow together until the time of harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares, and then bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat in my barn." You know what the first thing God's going to do at the end of time? He is going to separate all the haves from the have-nots. He is going to separate all those who rejected the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his offer to accept what he did on the cross for them, that it was payment for them, that they could be forgiven, that their sin could be covered. And he's going to separate them, the wheat from the tares, and there is going to be insufferable suffering. In Matthew 13, verse 30, as he says this, he explains it in verse 39 to 42. He says, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reaper are the angels." Could I just tell you this? Could I just make a side note here? You know what a tare is? You know the parable of the tares? A tare is an agricultural product, but there's no bran inside. It looks like wheat, but there's no bran inside. It's empty. And in fact, an enemy would sow tares in a farmer's wheat field, because if you didn't discern that there were tares amongst your wheat, and you were to harvest it, ground it, and you were to bake it and make bread out of it, and you were to eat it and consume it, if you ate enough of the tares, it was poisonous. It could actually kill you. It was a very insidious way to really kill somebody. I'll tell you, the world is filled with people that they may be saying the right thing, they might be doing the right thing, but you know what? They are empty inside, and they have never been converted by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And sometimes we say, well, the devil made me doubt my salvation. Roy, I'm not saying that he doesn't do that, but I want you to think about that for a moment. Why would the devil do that? Why would he make you doubt your salvation? You know what? All that's going to make you want to do is just get it settled. Who wants to die and go to hell? And you know what a much better strategy of the devil would be? Oh, hey, you're okay. Oh, your daddy taught Sunday school. Your mom sang in the choir. Oh, hey, you grew up at a Christian school. Your parents teach in the Christian school. Hey, man, you're okay. You walked the aisle. You got baptized. You filled out a card. Listen to me. A prayer never saved anyone. The blood of Jesus Christ saves you. Have you ever personally, really been born again? And sometimes, you know what? God is the one who is dealing in our hearts about heaven and hell and this matter of getting saved. And sometimes we say the devil, that of my salvation. Man, why would he do that? You're just going to want to get it settled. You know what? Many times it's God. And he's drawing you to himself. He's dealing with you because he doesn't want you to die and go to an awful place called hell. And with all of these tares, he says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In those passages on the harvest, could you pick out the emphasis on judgment? You say, okay, preacher, I understand that a lot of times with the harvest, the emphasis was on judgment. So, Ron, what's your point? You know what I think, inspiration of Scripture, and the Spirit of God's trying to tell us in this text? As Lord of the harvest, he understood their end. He knew what was waiting in eternity. And he came to this planet, and he would preach the Scriptures. He would preach the gospel because he knew that there were men, women, and young people on their way out of into eternity and who would die and go to hell. He saw, number one, the world's fainting condition. But number two, I believe he saw the world's final condemnation. As he walks into these city streets and villages, yes, he saw people suffering, and he looked right into their eyes, and he looked into the eye of their soul, and he saw men, women, and young people dying and going to hell. Friend, do you realize that hell is just as real as the pews that you are sitting on tonight? And a sobering reality is that people are dying and going to an awful place called hell. Matthew 25:41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In Mark 9:44, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. In Revelation 14:10, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the holy lamb. And you know what the simple fact is? That there is real fire and torment in a place called hell. And people all around us are going there. We would answer correctly, maybe on a theological exam, about all the realities of hell, but do we really live like it? I was part of a team, we were ministering in Kansas. If you've ever been to Kansas, some of the roads are just straight as a gun barrel for miles. There were three teenagers. All of them were drunk. All of them were high. We can possibly assume with a lifestyle like that, they didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're flying down this gun barrel road. All of them were high, inebriated, and they thought, man, it'd be cool to turn off the lights of the truck, in which they did. They didn't realize that there was a caution light about a quarter mile up the road, and a young couple pulled to that caution light with a two-year-old in the back. The dad looked both ways, didn't see anybody coming. He pulled across that two-lane highway, and this truck at high speeds hit that car, killing the young couple, the two-year-old, instantly. The teenage boy that was sitting in the bench seat of that pickup, all the way by the passenger door, was thrown from the vehicle. He had a broken back, punctured lung, but tonight my story is not about him. The teenage driver of the vehicle, he was thrown from the vehicle. He had internal bleeding, a fractured skull, but tonight my story is not about him. It's about the young man sitting in the middle. As that truck hit that car broadside, it just took the dashboard and pinned the boy's legs inside of that car. Paramedics were there within minutes. They broke out the jaws of life. They were peeling back the wreckage to free him when they noticed an open flame starting to consume the vehicle headed for the fuel supply. They dropped the jaws of life. They turned to run, and then the truck blew up with such an incredible explosion, it just hurled the paramedics to the ground. They picked themselves up. They ran about 30 feet away. They turned and they watched in horror. Because they could see a truck totally engulfed in flames. And they could see a form of a teenage body inside. And they could hear him. Get me out of this place. It's on fire. Get me out of this place. It's on fire. Get me out of this place. It's on fire. And my friend, you know what the real tragedy is? It's not that that young man died in the flame that night. The real tragedy is that if he never trusted Christ, he's still burning tonight. And that's not even a tenth of what the lost will experience without the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you've never been saved by the grace of God and a blood clot were to leave your leg and slam into your brain and your heart and you were to breathe your last, hell will no longer be a four-letter curse word. It's going to be your address for the rest of eternity. And you say, preacher, you're trying to scare me, not as much as I'm trying to help you see reality. Because we just don't think about it. But I think as the Lord walked through these city streets and villages in his itinerant ministry, he was the Lord of the harvest. He knew why he was coming. Because they were damned to an eternal hell, but there was a salvation to be preached, and there was a good news to be heralded, that they didn't have to go there, that there was a way of deliverance. Listen, salvation's not a philosophy, it's a person, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Have you ever come to the point where you have bent your knee and your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what? Maybe you're here today and you're just a terror. You've just been playing the game and you've just been going along with all this stuff on the outside. But man, if you were to die right now, you would die lost. Listen to the scriptures tonight. Today is the day of salvation. But for those of us that are saved here, that are all around us, and we rub shoulders with them every day. Part of the other problem is not that the gospel has just become an old story, but we rarely step out of our comfort zone to ever give somebody the gospel. True story of a millionaire in the Boston Harbor. He was sitting down on the deck of his yacht and he saw a man that worked on the Boston Harbor trip and fall in. The man, the worker, pierced the surface of the water, thrashing around, spitting up water, and it was obvious he couldn't swim, but his eyes locked eyes with the millionaire on that yacht in the Boston Harbor. I'm sure everything he needed was conveyed with a look, but he verbalized his need, and he said, "Sir, you have a life preserver on your boat. Would you throw me a line? I cannot swim." The millionaire sipped his beverage, not even getting up or budging in his seat. The man went under the water. He came back up again, spitting up water, thrashing around. And he said, "Sir, you have a life preserver on your boat. Would you throw me a line? I cannot swim." The millionaire sipped his beverage again. He watched the man go underneath the water. He came back up, and the man drowning said, "Sir, would you..." And that's all he could get out before he slipped under the water, drowned, and died. When the family of the man who drowned found out that this millionaire had all the resources on the boat that could have saved this guy's life, but yet he did nothing, they were so irate. They took that millionaire to court and they sued him. It went all the way up to the Boston Supreme Court, and here is the ruling the Boston Supreme Court wrote down, quote, "Not guilty. Because indifference is not against the law." And ladies and gentlemen, indifference may not be against the law of the United States of America, but indifference in sharing the gospel is against God's law. How much do you have to hate somebody if you saw a truck bearing down on them and it was going to hit them and you were never to say anything? You know what most of us would do? We would yell out to them. We would run to the road and we would push them out of the way. But yet we see the truck of God's judgment in hell coming down the pike and we just go our way and just live however we want. And we're so consumed and concerned with our first world needs. Would you see the world in their fainting condition? Would you see them in their final condemnation? But would you go back to verse 37? Look at the last motive that moved the heart of Christ to compassion, to live an evangelistic lifestyle. The third motive that ought to move us to live an evangelistic lifestyle. In verse 37, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." Number three, you know what it is? He saw the world's few compassionate. There were people who were saved and on their way to heaven and knew how to give out the gospel, but they were doing nothing. I don't know which one of these broke the heart of our Lord the most, but I can't help but think it was this one. Thanks a lot, God, for my fire insurance. Now I'm just going to live however I want. I seriously question someone's real salvation with that kind of attitude. Man, but don't, that's how we live a lot of times, isn't it? And in verse 37, he says that the harvest is plenteous. There are people ready to be saved. In John 4:35, the Bible says, say ye not, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, lift up your eyes. Look in the fields, they're white already to harvest. You know what Jesus was doing? He was using, again, an agrarian illustration to an agrarian culture. You know what? In their culture, you know what would have to happen if you farm? You would have to prepare the ground, take all the rocks out of the ground, and then you would have to plant the seed. And then you would have to wait for it to rain. And then you would have to wait for the seed to die and germinate. Then you would have to wait for the seed to break through the soil. And then you would have to wait for it to rain more. And then the seed would gather through a sufficient root system. It would gather the nutrients and the water out of the soil. And the plant or that agricultural product would grow. It would begin to produce fruit or vegetation. You had to wait until that matured. And when it was finally ripe, and if the fields were dry enough, you could get in the fields and harvest that fruit or that agricultural product or that vegetation. It was a process that took about 4 months. And you know what he's saying? Listen, spiritually, you don't have to wait the 4 months. There are people right now who are ready to be saved. But the question is, who's going? Could I just tell you, Fairfax is white on the harvest. Oh, I didn't say it would be easy, but I'm telling you, man, they're ready, especially with COVID. People are looking around the world this day, and they're saying, what in the world is going on? And you know what? God and the Scriptures has the answers. You know, statistically, when unbelievers are asked, most of them, they want to know more about Christianity. They're just afraid to walk into the church doors to get it. That's why the Great Commission says, go, not come. And we had to go out and meet them. But I'm telling you, all over the world, the fields are white in the harvest. We did meetings. I wish I could take you with the meetings that we did in England. We had barn burner of meetings in England. We were in a room about a 20th the size of this room, 100 people packed in. We went on the street, invited people to come out, and I got up, and it was about 100 people in the room. I said, my brother-in-law Joel's going to come. He's going to give you a testimony. I had to tell them what they was. They didn't have a clue. Most of the people are unchurched. I said, he's going to tell you what God's been doing in his heart. And as soon as I said the name God, people stood up. They started to yell. They started to scream and shout. They started to take Coke bottles and they started to throw them up to the front. As Joel's giving his testimony, man, we're just kind of stunned. I mean, we didn't know what to do. And I thought, you know what, it interrupted his testimony. I thought, now's as good a time or ever. I'm just going to pull the trigger on the gospel. I got up in front and I started to preach to those people and to give them the gospel. They were standing up, yelling and shouting at me, using four-letter words to describe the God that sent Jesus to save them. They were calling their friends. There were guys, they said, you got to get down to this church and hear what this dude's doing down here. There were people on the back door of the church banging on the door. I could hear them. And they were yelling, get that guy out of here. He preaches like the old timers. And I thought, as I'm preaching, that guy paid me a compliment, didn't even realize it. Smashing out the windows of the church, the police came in and were doing crowd control in the middle of the pews. It was an absolute riot. Nobody got saved. Sounds real wide in the harvest, doesn't it? The next morning, there was a 24-year-old new convert saved out of a rock band. He said, preacher, I have some things that might help you. He brought all their stage equipment in, and we set it up outside, and we thought, you know what? If they're going to try to destroy the meeting, we're going to blow them out, and we're going to overpower them that way. We turned the sound system up, ripped the knob off. We could hear it a mile down the road. We had the services that night. The people came, and you know what? The riots started all over again. They couldn't destroy the meetings. They were yelling and shouting. They couldn't destroy the meetings because we were overpowering them with a sound system. So now they're walking the aisles, holding up their hands, mocking God and cursing God, making a mockery of the whole thing. Nobody got saved that night. Sounds real light to harvest, doesn't it? In the parking lot, there were two guys. They were atheists and believed there was a God. Dave and Garth. They were 21 years old. I started to talk to these two guys, and I started to give them the gospel, and I could tell that God was dealing with them, and God gave me liberty only one other time in my life to ever say this. I said, guys, you're going to know that what I've shared with you is the truth, because when you get home, you turn off the lights, you get in bed, pull up the covers, God's going to be all over you about your wicked sin and your wicked lifestyle, and you have broken and offended God's law and offended a righteous God, but He still loves you, and He wants to save you, and He made a way that all your sin can be forgiven. Then you know it's not me, because I'm not there. I looked at one of them and says, you think God's doing something? And he says, you know, this is crazy, but I think He is. I thought, well, praise God, he's not an atheist anymore. He just admitted God was doing something. The next night, five men rode the London Tube, their subway system, drove an hour after that to get to the meetings. They sat on the front right. I started to preach, and man, they started to stand up, throwing the Coke bottles. They started to yell. It was riot all over again. But you read the book of Acts, and when these boys walked into some of these cities and their preaching cut across the grain of the culture, and Paul walked in, he said, that idol is wrong. That idol is wrong. Diana, she can't save you. There is only one name given under heaven among men whereby we can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. You think he was specific? And man, when there was riot, but yeah, there was also revival. That night, 20 people responded after the service to be saved by the grace of God. As they slipped out into the counseling room, my brother-in-law Joel closed the meeting. And as he closed the meeting, these five guys looked in the back and realized that David and Garth had gone back to the back. In the counseling room, I had the opportunity to lead four men to Jesus Christ. And guess who comes walking up to me in the counseling room? David and Garth. They said, preacher, the only reason we came the first night was to mock God. The only reason we came the second night was to blaspheme God. They said, preacher, we couldn't do it anymore tonight because God showed us that the gospel was true. We got home last night, pulled up the covers, turned off the lights, and God was all over us. And preacher, tonight we got saved by the grace of God. As Joel said amen, and those five men realized David and Garth had gone back, they ran back to the other building, to the counseling, which was locked for obvious reasons. They're banging on the door saying, David and Garth, get out of there. They're going to brainwash you. You don't need God. I looked at Dave and Garth. I said, guys, you're going to understand what real persecution is all about. There are some guys out here that aren't happy with what you did. We opened up the door. David stepped out. This huge guy probably worked out every day, grabbed David, threw him against the side of the building. David fell to the ground. He got back up. He brushed himself off. He got right in that guy's face. He says, you know what? What I did was very important tonight. I was dying and lost and going to hell, and you're doing the same wicked stuff I was doing, and you're going to hell too, and led three of his friends to Jesus Christ. The missionary, Tom Dotson, watching all of this, just weeping. I said, Brother Tom, is anything wrong? He goes, oh no, quite the opposite. These are the first 20 to ever be saved in this town in the last 20 years. And you know why? Because I'm telling you, Brimpton, England's white unto harvest. I wish I could have taken you to Ireland with us. As we did meetings in Northern Ireland, same thing, 300 people in a community center. It was a riot. They were smashing out the windows of the offices, stealing computers. It was an absolute riot. But you know what? The next night we had revival. 32 people got saved by the grace of God. There was one lady that placed her faith in Christ, renouncing Mary. And by the way, could I say that Mary is never mentioned after Acts chapter 1. She had other kids that were normal. And to raise her to a level of a co-redeemer is to go beyond the bounds of her own confession in Scripture, where she states that she is a sinner in needing of God's mercy. They beat her in the street for placing her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We were here at the end of that meeting. We were rushing to the airport. We were very late. She met me on the streets of Belfast. She got down underneath. She was pulling on my pant leg. She said, preacher, my family doesn't know how to be saved. Can you go tell them? I said, we have to go. And with tears streaming down her cheeks, she said, would you please go back to America and send somebody to tell my family how to be saved? And the question is, who's going? Because could I just put this in your mind tonight? Maybe you're here tonight. Would you consider surrendering for full-time Christian service? As a pastor, as an evangelist, such as myself, as a missionary, hundreds of things you can do in God's service. Maybe a music pastor. Maybe you would have a music ministry. Maybe you would be a director at a camp, or you would work at a Christian camp. Maybe you would do graphic design for some ministries. All the ministries need graphic design, or you would do IT for them. And you know what? Hundreds of things that you can do in God's service. Would you consider giving your life for full-time Christian service? Because I'm telling you, the fields are white on the harvest. I wish I could have taken you to Cameroon, Africa, as I flew in on a little Cessna plane with missionary Tom Needham. We landed in the middle of a jungle into a city, a little village called the Koya, in the middle of the jungle. We hiked 3 miles in. We broke out a big ball, and we started to play with a big ball with two of the kids there in the middle of the jungle. 20 minutes later, we looked around. 500 people were all around us. I mean, they were coming out of the woodwork. It was a little creepy. You didn't even know there was that many people there. All the parents, the grandparents, we thought this is as good a time as any. I took 2 chairs, put them together. I preached a simple 20-minute gospel message, and over 200 came to Christ. Oh, yeah, for all the naysayers that said, oh, that must have been easy believism, or did you really do follow-up? We did one-on-one follow-up. There were 8 of us. It took us 2 hours. There were 3 churches planted that day. I am still in contact with Felix, the Cameroonian man, as he graduated from the Bible college there in Cameroon, who is pastoring those churches. Don't tell me the fields aren't white. Man, they're ready. But who is going? Would you consider giving your life for full-time Christian service? Listen, in the 50s, in the 60s, in the 70s, our colleges were filled to capacity with men and women giving their life for the sake of the gospel. We sent them out to the innermost parts of the world. Now they are coming home in record number with nobody to take their place. Now, the Bible college that I went to, we had 1,000 preacher boys. When I was there tonight, they have 120. They're coming home by five and 10,000, these people that had served the Lord in the gospel ministry. We're trying to place them with 500? And it just doesn't seem fair. There are some people in this room, God's going to use you greater than I ever dreamed about being used. And the potential in this room is amazing. Would you consider giving your life for full-time Christian service? Mom and Dad, your children are a heritage from the Lord. And if your quiver is full of them, you are blessed. But could I ask you a question? What good is the arrow if it never leaves the quiver in battle? And you know what we're finding? Last summer at the Wilds Christian Camp, we had 100 surrender for full-time Christian service. And you know what the greatest obstacle we're finding on the road now is? The mom and dad are the ones talking them out of it. Oh, what kind of life are you really going to have? You're not going to make much money. You know what, mom and dad? Our job with our kids is to fashion the arrow so that when it's in a bow and we shoot it, it flies straight. Our job as we get them for a little amount of time is just to fashion that arrow. And man, there is a day of battle right now for the gospel. We ought to be putting our kids in the bow, and we ought to draw it back, and we ought to let them go and shoot straight for the glory of God. You know what, mom and dad? Put your kids in the bow. Draw the bow! Let them go change the world. Because I'm telling you, the fields are white. All around the world, the fields are white. But you know what? Would you consider giving your life for full-time Christian service? I made that decision when I was a 15-year-old boy in a revival meeting just like this on a Thursday night. I went down by the Oregon side at the front of the church after a message was preached on the harvest, and I gave my life to be used as an evangelist. The same evangelist 900 miles away, the same fall, was preaching at my wife's home church in Kansas City. And after those meetings, she said, God, if you could ever use me as an evangelist, wife, I would love to go. And ages 13 to 15, we were making life-changing decisions in meetings just like this. Would you consider giving your life for full-time Christian service? But maybe God's not calling you into full-time Christian service. We're all full-time Christians. Every single one of you have a pulpit. Yours just looks different than mine.
It might be under the hood of a 57 Chevy. It might be helping a neighbor sheetrock the basement and drywall and mud. It might be bringing a baked good to a PTA meeting or bringing orange slices to a Little League baseball game or soccer game. Every one of you, you've got a pulpit. You've got a sphere of influence. Could I ask you, what are you doing for the sake of the gospel? Would you see the world in their fainting condition, their final condemnation, and the world's view compassionate? I'll close with this. Years ago, the Tampa Bay Bridge collapsed. A tugboat hit one of the pillars, knocking out part of the bridge. A man realized what was happening. He ran out into the middle of the road, and he started to flag people down so they wouldn't drive off the bridge, and he could hear them laughing at him. Get out of the road, you clown world, as they mocked him. But you know what? They drove off the bridge, and they died. There were some who got angry. Maybe as they looked up, they saw a guy in the road, and it startled them. They jerked the wheel over, and they said, get out of the road. You're going to kill somebody. Whirl. And you know what? They drove off the bridge and went out into eternity. There were some who just looked the other way, put the blinker on like a man jumping up and down the middle of the road. It's totally normal. They just looked the other way, and you know what? They went off the bridge, and they went out into eternity. But there were some. He said, hey, check out the moron jumping up and down the road. Pull over. Let's see what his story is. And they heard that their bridge was out and it saved their life. My friend, if you name the name of Jesus Christ and you're a blood-bought believer in this room tonight, God is commanding you to go out into the highways and byways of life and start flagging people down with the gospel. There's going to be some that they're going to get angry. They're going to say, you Jesus freak, why do I need God? But you know what? They're going to go out into eternity. There are some who are just going to laugh at you, and they're going to go out into eternity. There are some that are going to delete the email. They're going to hang up the phone. They're going to slam the door in your face, and they're going to go out into eternity. But praise God, there will be some. And sir, they'll stop and listen to you. And ma'am, they'll listen to you. Ma'am, they'll listen to you. Sir, they might listen to you. They may not listen to me. They might not listen to pastor when a Baptist preacher showed up. They don't want to talk to us. But they might listen to you. And you know what? Man, they'll trust Christ and it'll save their soul. Tonight, would you just get a heart for the harvest? Does not any compassion squeeze out of you tonight? Would you see the world in their fainting condition, their final condemnation, and their few compassionate? Do you have a heart for the harvest? Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for the time that we've had. And Lord, I have preached earnestly. Would you do your perfect work tonight? My invitation is simple tonight. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm calling on Christians all over this room for you to make a renewed commitment to this matter of sharing the gospel. Why would you not do that? Maybe as I preached, there was a name and a face that came to your mind of someone you would love to be saved. I believe that's the Spirit of God working in your life. Maybe tonight, would you just make a renewed commitment to this matter of sharing the gospel? I wonder if you're here tonight, and maybe something resonated in your spirit tonight with the text, and you would say, you know what, Ron? Tonight, by a lifted hand, I'm asking God to help me make a renewed commitment to this matter of sharing the gospel. If that's you, would you just raise your hand along with mine, just all over the room. Would you just do that? Praise God for you. Praise God for you. Praise God for you. You can put your hands down. Just another question. I wonder how many tonight would say, you know what, Ron? I'm not saying I'll be willing to do whatever God wants me to do. I have heard the clarion call tonight. I believe tonight God is calling me into full-time ministry, and that is not just for young people, that could be for adults, grandparents as well. But I wonder if you're here tonight, you're just so drawn to that, and God's just dealing with you and say, you know what, preacher, I believe God is calling me into full-time service. You know what, if that's you tonight, would you just slip up your hand along with mine, preacher, that's me. I believe God's calling me into full-time ministry. Praise God for you. Praise God for you. Several in the room, praise God for you. You can put your hand down. Just one last question. I wonder if you're here tonight, and tragically, if you were to die, where would you spend eternity? That young man who died in the car wreck and the flames that night, tonight he's still burning. What is your eternity going to be like? maybe you're here tonight and you would say, "Preacher, you know what, if I were to die right now, I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. Man, I'm concerned about that. Preacher, would you pray for me? Would you just raise your hand tonight if that's you? Man, I'm not sure that I'm saved tonight. Would you just pray for me? Just put up your hand and put it right back down. Preacher, would you pray for me?" The invitation is simple tonight. I'm calling on Christians all over this room to make a renewed commitment to this matter of sharing the gospel. In just a minute, Kristen will begin to play. When she begins to play, could I just invite you to leave your seat and find a quiet place here at the front pew, and maybe right there, would you just pray for those that God has burdened you for, that God would give you an opportunity? Would you tonight make a renewed commitment to this matter of sharing the gospel? I'm going to invite the piano to begin to play. And as the piano is playing, would you just step out and would you come?